Looking together at verses 22 through 41, as we finish up chapter 10, actually it should be 42, my bad, so 42. We'll be finishing up this portion of, or this chapter of John. Now notice the coming chapter is the death of Lazarus, but that really is sort of the turning point from there on, from chapter 12 to the end, is really these the final week. And so we're coming close upon those last days of Christ upon the earth. In fact, as we'll see in a moment, this takes place, this end of chapter 10 takes place in perhaps early December, which would have been only 3 or 4 months, if even that, before the Passover, where Jesus will go to Jerusalem and will be crucified. So we're coming close, not so much to the end of the book, but to the end of Jesus' ministry. So this morning, we will be again looking at verses 22 and following. Before we read this portion of God's Word, let's look to Him together in prayer. Our Father and our God, we praise You again, and we thank You this morning for this gracious blessing that You have set before us, that You have placed into our hands, that we can read Your Word for ourselves, that we can study it, that we can come to worship, to hear it proclaimed, and know, Lord, that these are Your words. Know that You have given them to us as our only rule of faith and of practice. We pray this morning, O Lord, that as Your Word is read and proclaimed, as Your children hear that Word, that You would be with us by the power of Your Spirit to open up our eyes. We pray, Father, that we as Your sheep, as we hear the voice of Your Son, that we would come running, that we would believe, and that we would receive in Your Son all the blessings that He has promised us, all that He has purchased for us at the cost of His blood. We pray this in His name. Amen. John chapter 10, beginning in verse 22. Let's hear this morning the word of the Lord. Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked into the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded Him and said to Him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in My Father's name, they bear witness of Me. But you do not believe, because you are not of My sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of My hand. My Father, who has given them to Me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of My Father's hand. I and My Father are one." Then the Jews took up stones again to stone Him. Jesus answered them, "Many good works I have shown you from My Father. For which of those works do you stone Me?" The Jews answered Him, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If He called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of Him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'? If I do not do the works of My Father, do not believe Me. But if I do, though you do not believe Me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in Me and I in Him." Therefore they sought again to seize Him, but He escaped out of their hand. And He went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there He stayed. Then many came to Him, and they said, "John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true." And many believed in Him there. Thus ends our reading this morning of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired Word. John is telling us in verse 22 that the events that follow that we just read take place sometime after the events of chapter 10. It's likely that the discourse in 10, the discourse regarding the Good Shepherd, follows along from the discourse and the interactions that we saw in chapter 9, where Jesus has once again gone into Jerusalem. And now some time has passed, perhaps a couple of months at the least, where Jesus is engaging in his ministry. We're not exactly sure precisely where he is or what he's doing, at least not from the Gospel of John. But he's come back once again to Jerusalem, if in fact he ever left in those intervening months. John tells us that it's the Feast of Dedication. Now, you will search the Old Testament scriptures in vain looking for the Feast of Dedication, because it was a festival that was instituted really in the intertestamental period. It celebrates the end of what could be called the Maccabean Revolt. When Alexander the Great came through and conquered much of the known world, he established at his death, really his death established, a number of kingdoms as his three generals took different portions of the region which Alexander had conquered. One of those regions was given control over Jerusalem and over Judea. And about 164 B.C., so 164 years prior to, well, really, if you want to think about it that way, about 190 years before these events, Judas the Hammer, which is what Maccabeus means, Judas the Hammer rose up and fought off the occupying army. And they were successful. It was the Maccabean Revolt. They were successful in throwing off the rule of those who had been left in sort of the wake of Alexander the Great's kingdom. And they were able to establish a kingdom that lasts for a little over 100 years, 101 years to be precise. And so the Feast of Dedication is to remind the Israelites and those who were in Jerusalem of that great victory, but also of the restoration of the temple. Antiochus Epiphanes, the king or the ruler of that particular kingdom that Judas the Hammer overthrew, had gone into the Holy of Holies, had gone into the temple there in Jerusalem and had desecrated it. This was one of the reasons why Judas and his brothers and friends had rose up in rebellion. And so this revolt was not just to restore them to political autonomy, although it did that. They ruled themselves. Israelites ruled themselves for about 100 years. Even more, it was a restoration of the temple. It was a restoration of temple worship and going back to what God had prescribed for his people in the Old Testament. And so it's a great festival. We know it now as Hanukkah. It was 8 days of celebration of this victory and the restoration of all of that God had promised for his people, ruling themselves for the first time in a very long time, as well as the ability to worship freely according to their scripture. And so Jesus has returned for this feast of dedication. And the scriptures tell us, John says, that he is there in Solomon's porch. He's there in the temple and he is teaching. It's wintertime, not so cold as it gets around here, but still it was colder than the rest of the year. And so Solomon's porch had a nice way of protecting whoever was there from the relatively cool and cold eastern winds. And so Jesus is up there with his disciples and with a group that is gathered around to hear his instruction. But one of the groups that's there is a group of Jews that comes and surrounds him. And it's interesting that John would put it that way, because they're sort of pinning him down physically and with their questions. How long are you going to keep us in suspense? How long are you going to keep us in doubt? How long are you going to continue to say things in such a guarded way? We want to know if you are the Christ. And if you are the Christ, Jesus, tell us plainly, tell us openly. Just come right out and say it. That's what they want. Now, you might expect for individuals to come to Jesus and ask for Jesus to say plainly because they want to believe. On occasion, people will come to me and say, you know, that was kind of interesting what you said. Can you just kind of put it down a little bit lower on the shelf for me? Can you just tell me plainly what it is you were trying to say? That's one of the jobs, in fact, of a pastor, is to take these incredibly high and sometimes difficult to understand doctrines that the scriptures are teaching and place them down on a lower shelf for everyone to be able to understand. Not just the learned, but also the young, also children. This is what God is saying to us. And they're asking Him to do that. And you might expect they were doing this because they want to believe. They want to worship Him as the Christ. But as we go on, it seems evident that they were not so much interested in plain language because they wanted to worship Jesus or because they wanted to believe in Him. But perhaps because they're seeking a plain confession that they can take and charge Him with. They can go back to the Sanhedrin, to the Pharisees, or to the Sadducees and say, see, He's finally said plainly. We have unambiguous evidence that Jesus is declaring Himself to be something that He's most clearly not, right? And there's more than one witness. Look at all of us. We all heard Him plainly. We'll see when we get to the trials at the last days in Jesus' life that was one of the problems, is that He never really said openly the things that they were seeking to charge Him with. And so one person would say one thing and one person would say another. John doesn't tell us this, but perhaps they're even coming from the Pharisees and they're saying, you go down there and you get a clear and unambiguous statement that we can take to the Sanhedrin, that we can declare and show them that He is a blasphemer, that He is declaring Himself to be, as He will go on and say, equal with God. And Jesus has a very clear response to them, not so much one that they would like, but He says, well, I told you. I've told you over and over again that I am the Christ. Now, again, you can turn back in John, you can go to the other Gospels, and you can say, well, where is it that Jesus has said clearly and plainly? Certainly, He said it clearly and plainly to the woman at Samaria, the woman at the well. But it's likely that He did that because her expectations of what the Messiah would be were very different than what they had there in Jerusalem. It is no coincidence, perhaps, that Jesus is having this discussion at the Feast of Dedication when the memory of a messianic figure, if not strictly in a biblical terms, but certainly in popular understanding, when we're celebrating the victory of Judas Maccabeus over our occupying enemies. This is one of those times where the messianic fervor would have been very high, where expectation that God is going to bring another revolutionary who's going to come and throw off the yoke of Rome. And so we want Him to say clearly and openly that He is the Messiah. And Jesus says, well, I told you, but not in so many words, of course. He says, the works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness. He says to them, the reason why you do not see in the works that I have done evidence and clear testimony that I am the Christ is because you do not believe in me. That's why when I explain who I am through my works, you don't believe. You don't believe because you're not of my sheep, he says. Now, it's interesting what he said earlier about his sheep, several months ago, perhaps when he was in Jerusalem. He says that my sheep hear my voice. When I cry out to them, when I call out to them, they hear my voice and they come to me. They come to me, they follow me, and I lead them out, and he gives them life. But the problem with that, not the problem, but the reality, you could say, of that picture that he's used in the early portions of chapter 10 is that those who are not his sheep do not do the things that his sheep do. His sheep hear him when he calls. But if you're not one of Jesus' sheep and Jesus calls out, you don't hear him. If you are one of Jesus' sheep, when Jesus calls, you come to him and he leads you out and you follow him. But if you're not one of Jesus' sheep, you don't follow him. And he says here, he gives, again, further instruction in what it means to be one of Jesus' sheep. He says, no one snatches them out of my hand. It's not possible for you to be one of my sheep, to hear my voice, to come to me, for me to lead you in and out, and for you then to fall away. So if all of you here around Jesus are not believing, you were never one of his sheep. You never heard, you never followed, you never came. That's their problem. They don't believe the things that Jesus says through his works because they are not of his sheep. In other words, you simply haven't forgotten these truths. You never knew them. You never knew Jesus. That's what Jesus is saying to them. No one can snatch my sheep away from my hand. Now, in one sense, this is just additional discussion about what it means to be one of Jesus' sheep. But it's probably important for us just to pause for a second and see what Jesus is saying here. The focus here is upon the power of Christ. There was an illustration that one of the commentators used that I thought was very good. He says, you know, imagine a father and a young son, you know, 3 or 4 years old perhaps, and they're waiting for a train. It must have been written several decades ago, but you're waiting for a train to come by and pick you up to take you somewhere. And as you're standing there waiting for the train, what does the father say to the son? Well, one thing he could say is, take my hand. But the problem with take my hand seems to mean that your security standing on this platform next to the train is all in you holding my hand. But a father could also say to his young son, give me your hand. And in saying that, the father is saying to his young child, your security here as we stand here on this platform waiting for the train is not based on you gripping me tightly, but how tightly I will grip you. You will be safe here because I have your hand. I am holding on to you. And what Jesus here is telling us is that our security is not based on how tightly we have hold of Jesus Christ, but how tightly Jesus Christ has hold of us. Nothing and no one will take us out of his hand. Our perseverance in the eternal life that Jesus has given to us as his sheep is not based upon our faithfulness. It's based upon his grasp on us. This, my friends, is why even a little bit of faith can save you, as long as it is faith in Jesus Christ. Your salvation, your assurance is not based upon the strength of your faith. It's based upon the object that that faith touches, that that faith grasps hold of. Or better yet, the one who holds firmly hold of us through our faith. Faith saves because it connects us to Jesus Christ, who is stronger than anything. Nothing can take us out of his hand. If we are his sheep, if he is there to hold us and love us and protect us, nothing can separate us from that love. But he actually says more than that. He says, no one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. Now, of course, if we are given into the hand of Christ by the Father, he's saying not just that Jesus has hold of us, but that the Father is sort of in some way standing behind this. The Father who is sovereign over all things. And if the Father gives us into the hand of Jesus, who no one can take us out of his hand, we have sort of a double assurance there. But he actually says even more than just that. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Well, who has us then? Are we being sort of juggled back and forth between the Father and the Son? And perhaps he's saying, you know, maybe they both have a hand on us, and we have one hand of the Father and one hand of the Son on either shoulder, so we're protected. But Jesus goes even further in verse 30. It's not simply that Jesus has one hand on one shoulder and the Father has another hand on the other shoulder, but the reality that Jesus and the Father are one. He's describing here the unity of the Father and the Son, that they are united in their will. Well, Jesus has already told us that he does nothing apart from the will of the Father. They're united in their action. Jesus does nothing that the Father has not told him to do. But yet there's something more here. You know there's something more because the Jews pick up stones. They're going to stone Jesus for this. Now, perhaps they were a little bit overzealous and they were waiting for anything that even sounded remotely like blasphemy so that they could stone him. But clearly they see this as a blasphemous remark. Jesus is saying there is a unity that he enjoys with the Father. He's not saying they are the same person, because it wouldn't make any sense, the other things that he's been saying. He's declaring that they are one thing, ultimately. Now, you can't tell this from English, and I even had a difficult time wrapping my head around this in Greek, but that's okay. You may or may not know, but Greek has, it's one of those languages that has masculine and feminine and neuter nouns and other things. And here, Jesus, the word one is not in a masculine. If it was a masculine word, he would be saying, I and the Father are one person. That's the only thing it could mean. But here he says, I and the Father are one, and the one is neuter. You're just going to have to trust me on this. We don't have those things in English, and sometimes it's hard for us to even understand them. But what he's saying linguistically is that they are one thing, that they are united in their essence. That is why they go to pick up stones. It's not just that we're on the same team. It's not just that we think the same thing. It's not just that whatever I see my Father do, I do that. He is declaring an essential unity with the Father. They may not fully understand what he's saying, but they clearly realize that Jesus is saying something more than just we do the same types of things. It may not have been what they were expecting, but perhaps it was what they wanted to hear. Not so they could believe in him, but so that they could find something, you know, horrible that he said, that they can get upset with him. So they take up stones. They're going to stone him right there on the spot. Perhaps it was more than they ever could have dreamed of. We have something that we can charge him with right now, and that we can stone him, and no one in Jerusalem is going to say we did the wrong thing. And so Jesus decides to continue his interaction with them. And he says to them, okay, for which good work are you going to stone me? Which of the great things that I have done, are you going to stone me for healing a lame man? Are you going to stone me for healing a man who was born blind? These things were done in Jerusalem for many to see. It's as if he's saying to them, okay, which Mosaic law, which prophetic statement, which Davidic psalm denounces the healing of a lame man? Which one of those things says that restoring the sight of a blind man is sinful? You tell me, which work have I done that you find so distasteful that you must seek to stone me? What do they say? Well, Jesus, it's not so much the things that you've done, it's the things that you're now saying. In this, I think we have a sad analogy, do we not, to our own day? You know, consider the chaplain in the armed forces. It's not what you're doing that we don't like. We want you to provide the services. We want you even to provide the counseling when necessary. But we just want you to keep Christ out of it all. We love it when you provide the religious, veneer over everything. We want you to pray. Just don't mention Christ. But we find that in a variety of places in our culture. You don't have to become a chaplain and go into the armed forces to find that. But even now, we seem to have turned even more from this. Because our works aren't even good enough anymore. I remember not too long ago, I know there's been so much in the news recently about, you know, Planned Parenthood and abortion and all of that. And somebody commented that they were only willing to listen to us on issues of the unborn when we could show that we really cared for all of those who've already been born. Right, there's so many people in this world that are starving. When you have done your good deed as Christians to make sure that there's no starving children anywhere in the world, then we'll be willing to listen to you about abortion. Which, of course, is just another way of saying, just do one more good thing and then you can come to the table. Of course, by the time we fed, if we even could feed every hungry child in the world, there would be some new thing that we would have to do to demonstrate how much we really cared. We're not interested in hearing what you have to say about moral issues. We're not interested in you speaking about Christ. That's what they're saying to him. Do all the good works you want to do, but just leave your weird and odd theology out of it. And yet Jesus has performed in their midst legitimate miracles. No one could deny the miracle. Now, maybe with the lame man, someone could say, well, you know, maybe he was just sick for a while, for a really long while, and he just got better. But who can deny that he opened the eyes of a blind man? Even the Pharisees are left with nothing else but to declare, yes, he actually did do that. But that's not the issue, they say. It's not what you do, it's what you've said. You are a man and you make yourself God. Now I know, if you're anything like me, the response that Jesus gives in verse 34 and following is, or at least was before my study this week, was a little baffling. It's always baffled me what Jesus is saying here. He tells them, is it not written in your law, it is said, you are gods. He's quoting here from Psalm 82, verse 6. And it's not exactly certain in Psalm 82 who are the you. It's possible, it's been interpreted by some, that Psalm 82 is referring to angels. Or perhaps it's referring to judges, men who have a godlike authority. They are called, are they not, to pronounce judgment. And that's a very godlike thing, and so the scripture calls them gods. It's possible that it's being said to Israel generally. So, on the one hand, what in the world is Jesus even saying here? Is he honestly saying that all of us are gods, and so he's a god too? I mean, that would seem to go against everything that Jesus has been saying all along. He tells them, look, scripture cannot be broken. This is what scripture says. Now, in one sense, it really doesn't matter whether he's referring to whether Psalm 82 is referring to angels or judges or Israel. That's not and so important. What he's telling them is, you go back into our scripture and you find that scripture legitimately ascribes the word God to something other than God. Scripture cannot be broken. This is what scripture says. Go back and look at it. It says, I said, you are gods. Now, if that's so, and you could almost imagine a little pause there, right? Everybody realizes this is what it says, right? You've all read Psalm 82. You know it says that. But if that's so, then how in the world can the Jews be upset with Jesus when he uses the same word to describe himself? He who is greater than angels. He is greater than any judge. He who is the true Israel. He actually says more specifically than that. The one whom the Father has consecrated. The one whom the Father has sanctified. Who he set apart. The one whom the Father has sent for this very mission. Now, Jesus is not trying to prove from Psalm 82 that he is the Son of God. That's not the point here. In one sense, he's just saying this to kind of diffuse their argument long enough to continue the conversation. He's saying to them, look, if I say that I am the Son of God, what's the big deal? Why is that such a wrong or a bad statement to make? It certainly isn't blasphemy, because even the scripture uses the word gods, obviously in a very different way, when it speaks about men or angels perhaps. So if scripture can use that about angels or judges or Israel as a whole, then certainly it's not blasphemy for me to say that I am the Son of God. And again, it's just a way to diffuse them for just a few minutes. Maybe for them to be like some of us when we read that and just go, what? Huh? But, you know, at least they kind of, the hand holding the rock kind of drops for a minute. What? What did you just say? Perhaps. But he says to them, look, that's not the issue. He doesn't back down from this. He says to them, look, if you're not going to believe me from what I say, at least believe on the account of the works. I mean, look at them. If you're not going to believe me for what I say, look at the works and believe them. Believe that I am doing miracles. Because if you look to my work and you see my works and you reflect on them just for a moment, as the man who was born blind did, if you reflect on those, you'll realize that the Father is in me and I am in Him. Once again, he's pointing them back. I mean, he sort of diffuses them for a moment and then comes right back to the point that got them so upset. He's not simply saying, I and the Father, again, are on the same team. We think the same thoughts. Those are true, but that's not what he's saying here in verse 38. Now, for Jesus to say, the Father is in me, how controversial is that? I mean, after all of us who are believers would say that Christ is in us, right? The Spirit indwells us, that God has come down and filled us with His presence. That's one of the great blessings that we have in our salvation. The idea that the Father is in Jesus is perhaps not that controversial, but what He says afterwards is. And the Father is in, or that Jesus is also in the Father. He's not just empowered by God as though the Father is in Jesus. He's saying that His existence is active in the Father. That there is here not just the Father pouring out His power and His Spirit into Jesus, but that whatever Jesus is poured back into the Father. There is a mutual indwelling here. A reciprocity, you could say, that does not exist in our relationship, our indwelling. You know, the Spirit is in you if you're a believer, but you can't say in the same way that you are in the Spirit. Right? That your existence pours back into the Spirit to provide back into the Spirit something that it doesn't have apart from you. The same thing with the Father, the same thing with Christ. They dwell in us through the Spirit, but we don't dwell in the Father in the same way. Of course, here Jesus is declaring again anew the grand mystery of the Trinity. Such a wonderful focus that we find it in the Gospel of John. And it makes sense, I think, if you think about it, that if Jesus is God and the Father is God, that they are both equally God, and if God is infinite, then both Jesus and the Father must be infinite. I mean, it's not that Jesus has a third of infinity. That's how it works out. Jesus is fully God, and so His essence, His existence, fills all of, well, everything. And so it's true with the Father, and so it's true with the Spirit. Otherwise, there would be more than one God, right? And so it makes sense that they do indwell one another. They have to. If all three of them are infinite and absolute, then they fill all things and they also fill each other. That makes sense. That doesn't mean necessarily we completely understand it. It may be one of those things you meet me at the back door and say, can you try once more? It's just what is true. The Father fills the Son. The Son fills the Father. They both fill the Spirit. The Spirit fills both of them. But notice here the focus of Jesus' words. It isn't to make us sort of step back for a second and try to figure out how all that could possibly work. He's speaking to Jews who do not believe Him, but there's a sense in which He's also speaking to us this morning. Because he's saying to us that our salvation has the power of the triune God behind it. I realize the Spirit won't come in until around chapter 14, but that's okay. It's the triune God that he's here speaking about. That it isn't merely the fact that the Father and the Son are one in the sense of holding us in this state of salvation, but he's saying to us that everything that Jesus does is an activity, is the activity of our triune God. That it's not just that our salvation is purchased by some man named Jesus who walked around Jerusalem almost 2,000 years ago. It's the reality that the triune God is active in every aspect of what Jesus is doing. Now, perhaps you've also noticed here, once again, as John so often does, the deep irony of all of this. Because their accusation to Jesus, the reason why they say he's blaspheming is because you, being a man, make yourself God. And what John has been saying from the beginning is that Jesus didn't make himself God. Jesus is God. And they've got it entirely backwards. Because the true testimony of Jesus is you are God and you made yourself man. The true testimony of Jesus is that he took upon himself our humanity to be God with us. And he comes in a greater fulfillment of everything this feast was designed to point toward. There is a greater restoration of the true nature of the temple and the tabernacle. Jesus is the temple, and he does tabernacle amongst us. He is restoring the purpose of the temple so that God's presence is there with his people. So that the pure and the perfect and the final sacrifice can be offered and so that his people can be restored. He's come to bring his people a greater victory over a greater enemy. Antiochus Epiphany, his armies were nothing. Caesar and Rome, they are nothing compared to the enemy that is attacking, that is seemingly defeating the people of God. It's as Jesus goes to the cross that he defeats sin. That is the greater victory. That is the greater restoration of God's people. He takes this feast that was designed, again, in the intertestamental period. It's not a feast that they have Old Testament approbation for. And he says, even this feast is pointing toward me and what I am coming to do. And Jesus leaves. Apparently, once again, he seems to escape away from their attempts to seize him and to stone him. He goes away across the Jordan, and there, of all places, he finds faith. They say John didn't perform any signs, but he said lots of things about this Jesus, and he's fulfilled every one of them. They saw his works, they heard his words, and they believed. John is here just pointing us once again to the reality that if you're a sheep, if you're one of Jesus' sheep, you hear his voice. You hear it even in the signs that you see, and you come to him and you believe. Indeed, it was winter time, a time of cold weather, but for Jesus, a time of colder reception. But John is telling us that the fires of faith are burning brightly, if not in Jerusalem, at least in the outskirts. Because God has not left himself without a witness. He has not left himself without Jesus Christ to bear witness to everything he's come to do. And he's not left Christ without sheep. He may have to travel to find them, but when he finds them, when he calls to them, they hear his voice and they come to him. Those who are not his sheep, they don't hear him. They don't know him. They're not known by him. They don't believe in him. And they do not receive from him eternal life. But again, those who do believe, he has given to them eternal life. And no one and nothing can take that away from them. My friends, this morning, we who have heard His voice, we who know Him and are known by Him, who believe in Jesus Christ and have eternal life in Him, who are held in the hands of the Father and the Son, let us continue to hold fast to Him by faith, knowing that He has us in His hands, knowing that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And let us, my friends, come to Him again and again, that we might receive in Him the strength and the peace and the solace and the compassion that we need. For He is the Son of God. He is God and is our Savior. And we are His sheep, those whom He holds firmly and strongly in His hands. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank You for this revelation again and anew to us of who Your Son is. We confess, O Lord, and we have confessed that He is God. And in a sense that we know these words, we know the truth of this passage. Yeah, Father, it is so easy for us to forget the reality of what Jesus is saying here. That our salvation is not accomplished by a mere man. It's not even accomplished by us. It's not secured by us. It's not insured by us. But that the triune God stands firmly behind our salvation. And there is nothing, there is no one who can destroy that. And so, Lord, we pray this morning that You would fill us again and anew with a confidence, not in ourselves, but in Your Son. That it is not merely finished and accomplished, it is kept. It is secure. We pray, Father, that You would use that to strengthen us, not just in our faith, but in our witness. Strengthen us, O Lord, in the works that we do, that we might show forth Your glory, Your grace, Your mercy, and Your power. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.